Well, good morning. Today we come to the seventh and final seal. Last week we saw that there was an interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. At the end of the sixth seal, a question was asked. Who can stand on the terrible day of the Lord, the day of His wrath, the day when He turns His face upon a world that has turned its back on Him? Though it seems that the question is rhetorical, the opening of the seventh seal was delayed so that we could in fact be given an answer. There are people who can stand when God turns His face. God's angelic servants can stand. They stand ready to do His bidding, to seal God's people so that henceforth they come under God's ownership and protection. The saints now have nothing to fear from the first death. Indeed, the saints who pass through the first death are able to stand in the presence of God, where they add their voice to the ongoing song of praise to God and to the Lamb. Having been reassured about the status of God's people during God's judgments, we are now ready for the opening of the seventh seal. The opening of the first six seals have been noisy affairs. Each time the Lamb opened one of the first four seals, John heard one of the four cherubims say, "Come." The first of these cherubim is described as speaking in a voice like thunder. Presumably the summons of the other three cherubim have been just as thunderous. When the Lamb opened the fifth seal, John saw the martyrs under the altar calling out to God in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord?" When the Lamb opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. Four voices like thunder. The martyrs crying out in a loud voice. A great earthquake. These are noisy events. Especially with the sixth seal, it seems we are building to a climax. We expect that the opening of the seventh seal will be even noisier than the other six. We could not be more mistaken. John writes, "When he," that is the Lamb, "opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." Revelation is full of surprises, and this is one of the greatest. Nothing has prepared us for this. Instead of the expected escalation in the noise level, there is complete silence. Why this silence? What does it signify? Why does it last a half hour? Why is it in heaven that there is silence and not on earth? These are difficult questions to answer. Our primary source book for understanding the imagery of the book of Revelation is the Old Testament. But here the Old Testament lets us down. There is nothing comparable to this in the Old Testament. It is true that three of the prophets command silence before the Lord. Habakkuk says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him." Zephaniah says, "Be silent before the Lord, Sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near." Zechariah says, "Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because He has roused Himself from His holy dwelling." But these commands are addressed to mankind on earth. They neither command nor describe silence in heaven. This half hour of silence in heaven is a unique event, completely without parallel in the rest of Scripture. What is it doing here? Well, I think it serves three purposes that I can discern. Firstly, looking back, it is the climax to the worship that has been going on in heaven since chapter 4. Secondly, looking ahead, it builds suspense. And thirdly, it sets the stage for the prayers of the saints. Let's look at each of these in turn. Firstly, the silence is the climax to the worship going on in heaven around the throne. The seven seals, together with the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, are part of a sequence of visions which forms the central section of this book, from chapters 4 through 16. The whole sequence of visions is shown to John when he is caught up to heaven in the Spirit, in order to be shown what must take place after this. Though John is in heaven in the Spirit, the visions which he is given alternate between heaven and earth. We've already seen that the dominant feature of the visions in heaven is the throne and the worship that goes on around that throne. At the center of the universe stands a throne. John refers to this 40 times. The throne is occupied. John's usual way of referring to God is the one seated upon the throne. And by referring to God this way, he says far more about him than if he simply called him God. Also upon the throne is the Lamb, John's usual title for Jesus. Around the throne are gathered several concentric circles of worshipers. Closest to the throne are the four cherubim, God's throne attendants. Next come the 24 elders. Next come the myriad angels. And we saw last week that these heavenly beings are joined by earthly beings who have been made fit for heaven, the martyred saints. All of these creatures, heavenly and earthly alike, have offered their sevenfold worship to God and to the Lamb. Praise, glory, wisdom, thanks, honor, power, and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Seven songs have been sung so far. The first two songs are addressed to God, to the one seated upon the throne, to the Creator. Day and night, the four cherubim sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The 24 elders respond, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." In chapter 5, the praise expands to include the Lamb, to whom the four cherubim, the 24 elders, together sing a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Countless angels now join in. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Finally, all creation joins in, addressing its praise to both God and the Lamb. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And to these five songs, the cherubim, who started the chorus in the first place, add their amen. In chapter 7, we saw that the innumerable multitude now joins the chorus. "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." The angels respond, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Such is the noise going on in heaven, this great chorus of praise and adoration rising to the one seated upon the throne and to the Lamb. But having sung their praise, having brought their adoration, these creatures, both heavenly and earthly, now shut up. In silence, they worship their Creator and their Redeemer. Their silence is the climax of their worship, not an interruption of it. Silence heightens their worship, not diminishes it. Among other things, Revelation is a book for and about worship. John, exiled on the island of Patmos, sent the book in the form of a letter to seven churches of Asia, where it was read aloud to each church. The first of seven beatitudes or blessings in the book is addressed to the reader and his hearers. Chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it." The reader is not one who is reading to himself in the comfort of his own living room. It's because so many people read Revelation that way that they go wrong on its interpretation. No, the reader here is reading the book aloud to others, to the church gathered in assembly. Revelation is written to be heard by the church gathered together. Perhaps we should have a service like that, where Revelation is read and we pause to sing all of the songs. There have been seven songs so far, another 10 songs are coming. That would be a profound worship experience. It would also profoundly affect how we understand the book. It would enable us, for example, to hear the half hour of silence in the context of these first seven songs of praise. Revelation is a book which reorients. Imagine the church in Ephesus, the largest, most important of these seven cities. It was a city full of temples, the famous Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Temple to Julius Caesar. Temple to Dea Roma, the city of Rome, the empire of Rome, personified as a god. Temples to imported Egyptian gods. Temple to Domitian, the Roman emperor, where he was worshipped as Lord and God. These temples were filled with statues, with priests, with incense, with worshippers. But also within the city, there was a church, a small group of Christians who gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They probably met in someone's home. They had no statues, no priests, no incense, no dancing girls, no pomp, no circumstance. As religious spectacles go, theirs wasn't much to look at. They lived in a noisy world. Noisy both its decibel level of all that was going on in these temples, noisy also in terms of the distractions of Ephesus. And it's obvious from Jesus' message to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2 that the noise was getting to them, for they had forsaken their first love. The Christians in Ephesus needed reorientation. That's what this circular letter gave them. A series of visions to reorient them, to enable them to hear clearly through the noise, to see clearly in the gray world of Ephesus. Having this book read aloud to them would remind them that they are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the true throne is in heaven, not on earth, that the one who is truly Lord and God is not the Roman emperor, not Domitian, but the one seated upon the throne, that their Savior is not Rome or Caesar, but the slain Lamb. They would hear the worship around the heavenly throne. True, their own liturgy wasn't spectacular compared to the liturgy conducted in the numerous temples of the city. But Revelation showed them that they were united with the heavenly liturgy of the cherubim, the elders, the angels, and the martyred saints. We live noisy lives. I don't just mean the audible noise to which we are exposed living in a city. We are constantly bombarded with more and more items clamoring for our attention. Junk mail, junk email, telephone solicitations, advertising, companies demanding more and more of our time and energy, hectic schedules for our kids. On and on it goes. We feel frazzled, dazzled, overloaded, disoriented. We long for relief, for rest, for relaxation. What we need is not a spa treatment or the ultimate relaxation CD. We need something that will cut through all of the noise. And nothing does this better than the book of Revelation. Revelation restores our vision, enabling us to see and hear clearly. In a confusing world, gray world, it clarifies that into stark black and white. And the most appropriate way to encounter these reorienting visions of Revelation is in the church, gathered together. We long for calm and stillness, yet we have a hard time with silence today. Prolonged periods of silence make us uncomfortable. And for a generation raised on MTV, prolonged is anything over 5 seconds. Silence is a vital part of worship. But it's not silence for silence's sake that we are to seek. If you just want calm repose, then by all means go and look for the latest, greatest, most relaxing CD ever. No, the silence we seek is the silence that forms the climax to our worship. It's the silence that comes in response to an overwhelming vision of God and of the Lamb. We bring our praise, our adoration, and then we shut up, in rapt adoration of those around whose throne we are gathered. As the hymn says, We cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and awe. Have you ever had such a vision of God and of the Lamb? That having sung your praises, you are dumbed into silence, lost in wonder, love, and awe. That's what's going on in the heavenly throne room. That's why there's this half hour of silence. Silence that forms the climax to the worship of the cherubim, the elders, the angels, and the martyred saints. And we, as the Church of Jesus Christ on earth, are invited to join in that worship and experience that silence. But there is more to the silence than just that. A second effect of the silence is to build suspense. The sixth seal in particular has prepared us to expect a climactic end to the series of seven seals. The opening of the seventh seal has not produced that. But we know that there are only seven seals. Since there are no more seals to open, what now? We've reached the end of the seals, but the end has not happened. There must be something more. John writes, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. There is indeed more to come. Seven trumpets are to follow the seven seals. The seven angels to whom the trumpets are given are described as those who stand before God. These are the angels of the presence, the seven archangels. Two of them are named in Scripture, Gabriel and Michael. Intertestamental Jewish literature gave names to the other five, Phanuel, Raguel, Raphael, Sarkiel, and Uriel. Both the Hebrew and the Greek word that are translated angel mean messenger. These seven archangels are standing before God as his servants, as his messengers, ready to be sent out on any mission that God commands. Their next mission is to blow the seven trumpets. But first, there is another delay. The seven seals, seven bowls, and seven trumpets all follow the same pattern. After the initial sight of the seven, there is an interlude during which John is shown something important in heaven. The three series of seven primarily affect the earth, but if they are viewed merely on the earthly plane, they make little sense. They seem like random acts of violence from a vengeful God. But it is these intervening visions into heaven that give meaning to the subsequent acts on earth. The seven trumpets are seen here for the first time, but the first one is not blown until verse 6. It is in the intervening three verses that John sees something which explains the significance of these seven trumpets. Well, this raises the question of how the seven trumpets relate to the seven seals and how they will relate later to the seven bowls. Both the opening of the seals and the blowing of the trumpets and later on the pouring out of the bowls bring God's judgment upon a world that has turned its back on him. And the standard dispensational or futurist interpretation understands the judgments of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls as all following sequentially, chronologically, one after the other. But this is not how I understand the book, and I think if you try and interpret it that way, you end up with all manner of problems. The three sets of seven follow a similar pattern, and this is particularly clear if you lay them out in three columns, and then you'll see the clear pattern. The initial sight of each set of seven is followed by a vision of something in heaven, which gives meaning, provides the heavenly context for the earthly events. The first four of each set of seven form a unified set. The first four seals are four horsemen. The first four trumpets and the first four bowls affect four realms respectively, the land, the sea, the fresh water, and the sky. The fifth and the sixth of each set are more loosely arranged. The sixth of each set brings a final climactic act of judgment. The sixth seal brings the terrifying day of the Lord. The sixth trumpet and sixth bowl each unleash an invasion from across the Euphrates. Three times the end seems to come. Between the sixth and the seventh seals, and between the sixth and seventh trumpets, is another break, another interlude in which we are shown visions which provide answers to troubling questions raised at the end of the sixth seal and the sixth trumpet. they prepare the way for the climactic seventh. That climax comes three times. The opening of the seventh seal brings a half hour of silence in heaven. The opening of the blowing of the seventh trumpet brings a great cry. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The pouring out of the seventh bowl brings a loud proclamation. It is done. Well, trying to read Revelation as a timetable of events that happen in chronological order creates many problems, as I say. Let me remind you that the chronology of the book is the sequence of visions, not the contents of the visions. There's no need that the contents follow a chronological order. Instead, I think it is much better to see the three series as being three variations on the same theme, rather like a musical fugue in which the theme is repeated, but with variations. Or you can see Revelation as a tapestry in which themes are interwoven, reappearing throughout the book. The opening of the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets. So closely tied together are these that it is difficult to determine where the seventh seal ends and the seven trumpets begin. These trumpets will be a second variation on the theme of God's judgments upon a world that has turned its back on him. But since it is a variation, there will be something different. It will not be a straight repetition. And the nature of that difference, and hence the meaning of the series of seven trumpets, is explained for us in the next three verses. Turning to these three verses, we find that the third effect of the silence is to set the stage for this interlude between the blowing, between the initial vision of the seven trumpets and the blowing of the first trumpet. John writes, "Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." In the Old Testament, in both the tabernacle and later the temple, there were two altars. In the courtyard stood the large altar of burnt offering on which the priests offered up sacrificial animals morning and evening. Inside the holy place within the tabernacle and later the temple stood the much smaller altar of incense, immediately in front of the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Every morning and every evening, the priest on duty was to burn fragrant incense. So incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. The incense represented the prayers of the people rising up to God. We see this close connection between the incense and prayer in the story of Zechariah from Luke chapter 1. We read, "Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard.' At the same time that Zechariah was burning incense on the altar of incense in the temple, all the people were praying outside, and Zechariah himself was praying, and his prayers were heard." In Revelation, there is only one altar in heaven, the heavenly pattern for both earthly altars. An angel now approaches this altar carrying a golden censer, which he uses to offer up before God both the incense he has given and the prayers of all of the saints, which the incense symbolizes. Who are these saints, and what are their prayers? Well, it certainly includes the martyrs under the altar, seen after the opening of the fifth seal. They had cried out, "How long, Sovereign Lord?" They had been killed by the inhabitants of the earth, by those who are at home on this earth, by those who have turned their back on God. And the martyrs would cry out, why was God allowing the death of these martyrs to go unpunished? Why was he allowing evil to flourish on earth? Why did he not visit his judgment upon the slayers of his people? Why? What was God doing? Why wasn't God showing up? But these are not the only prayers. The angel offers up the prayers of all of the saints. And the saints include also the believers on earth. The book of Revelation is written, I think, to encourage prayer. 7 times in the book, Jesus says, I am coming. And I think the book is designed such that by the end of the book, you pray together with John, come, Lord Jesus. That's the prayer of the saints on earth. Prayer of the martyrs is, how long, O Lord? Prayer of the saints on earth is, come, Lord. All of these prayers are gathered up and offered up before God as a pleasing aroma, as a sacrifice for his pleasure. The prayers go up before God, meaning that they come to his attention, to the attention of the sovereign on the throne at the center of the universe. And he hears. Some say that the purpose of the silence is so that God can hear the prayers of his saints. Well, in reality, God doesn't need heavenly silence to hear his people pray, but the silence does provide a dramatic stage for the prayers of the saints. The martyrs are agitated. How long? Why? When? But in heaven, all is calm. God is not agitated as he listens to the prayers of his saints. But this does not mean that God is uninterested. Quite the opposite. Having heard their prayers, God does something. The angel fills his censer with fire from the altar and hurls it to the earth. Immediately there was thunder, lightning, an earthquake. Phenomena associated with theophany, with the appearance of God. These phenomena occurred when the throne was first seen in chapter 4. Here they occur as the climax to the seventh seal. They will recur as the climax to the seventh trumpet, and again as the climax to the seventh bowl. God is roused. Let the earth beware. The 7 angels prepare to sound their trumpets. And now we see the significance of the 7 trumpets. Now it is clear that these trumpets are God's response to the prayers of his saints. How does prayer work? Well, I confess I do not know. It is clear that God delights to hear the prayers of his people, and that he hears us when we do pray. But it is also clear that he is sovereign, and we are not. Within Revelation, the absolute sovereignty of God is abundantly clear. After all, he is the one seated upon the throne. Yet here, God listens to the prayers of his people and he responds. In some way beyond my ability to fathom, God's response to the 7 trumpets is somehow a response to the call of his people, how long and come. And yet he doesn't compromise his sovereignty. And by faith, I hold on to both of those. That God is sovereign and that God hears the prayers of his saints. The book of Revelation calls the saints to patient endurance. To endurance in a world that has turned its back on God. How are the saints to endure? Well, we need vision. And we need prayer. We need a vision of the true realities in the unseen world. We see around us the seen world, the visible world, of a world in rebellion against God, of a world which worships the beast. What we need is a vision of the unseen realities of heaven, with its heavenly throne room and all God's people gathered around in worship. Revelation gives us this. And then we need prayer. And the prayer we need is the prayer that follows the pattern given us by Jesus. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Deliver us from evil. Many of you have read Reversed Thunder, Eugene Peterson's book on Revelation. Here's what he has to say about this section here, and I find this especially poignant. The apocalypse is a fusion of vision and prayer. When the seventh seal is opened, there is silence in heaven for about half an hour. A climax has been reached. The silence prepares the imagination to receive an incredible truth. While conflicts raged between good and evil, prayers went up from devout bands of first century Christians all over the Roman Empire. Massive engines of persecution and scorn were ranged against them. They had neither weapons nor votes. They had little money and no prestige. Why didn't they have mental breakdowns? Why didn't they cut and run? They prayed. It was in order to hear those prayers that there was silence in heaven. Out of the silence, action developed. An angel came before the altar of God with a censer. He mixed the prayers of the Christians with incense and combined them with fire from the altar. Then he put it all in the censer and threw it over heaven's ramparts. The censer, plummeting through the air, landed on earth. On impact, there were peals of thunder, voices, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The prayers, which had ascended unremarked by the journalists of the day, returned with immense force. In George Herbert's phrase, as reversed thunder. Prayer re-enters history with incalculable effects. Our earth is shaken daily by it. The seven trumpets are God's response to the prayers of his saints, to those who pray, "Thy kingdom come." The blowing of the seventh trumpet will bring this ringing declaration. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The prayers of the saints will have been heard. God's will have been accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. It is done. That is the great declaration of the book of Revelation. God encourages us to pray, invites us to pray, and gives us the assurance that he hears our prayer and that he responds in order to bring about his kingdom. What is the prayer we should pray? Well, our Lord Jesus has given us the pattern of the prayer. And I'd like us to close by all standing and let us together pray the Lord's Prayer. You stand. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.